The theme for today is the blessing of forgiveness. The reading for the second class was Genesis chapter 50, and the title of the class is The Forgiveness of the Son. It's now my pleasure to call upon our brother Ken.
Thanks, Brother Joel. Well, if you survived the first class, brothers and sisters, and young people and friends, I think you'll find class two and three a bit easier to digest. It's a bit more practical. We wanted to start with class one on God's character and his basis of forgiveness, because I think that's where the subject begins with. It begins with God and his character. So just to review what we saw in class one, he lives to forgive. It's part of what we call his core moral character. It's the overriding collective behavior of those five characteristics. That's what he emphasizes to us. That's who he is. That's what he does. And he forgives us with the purpose of leading us back to righteousness, not just to wipe our slate clean. You know, we tend to think of it in terms of, well, I've sinned and now I need to have my sins forgiven. God is looking to lead us back to righteousness, to get us back on the right side of proper living. He's ready to forgive. He delights in forgiving. He doesn't forgive reluctantly or begrudgingly. He wants us to see him as the one to be drawn to when maybe everyone else in the ecclesia, maybe everyone else in the community, you know, will have nothing to do with us. God says, don't give up on me. You'll find a home, you'll find rest with me if you approach me on the right basis. So he doesn't have this view of exclusion. He sets the requirements. But within those requirements, he's looking for sinners to appeal unto him. David, as we saw, uses the imagery of the infinity of space, distance, and time. You couldn't have a greater picture of encouragement to be drawn unto our God after we have found ourselves in sin than the picture that that David paints and the immeasurable gulf that God places between the sinner and his forgiven sins. It's a different Israel in Exodus 33, as we saw. They rose up to play in chapter 32. They rise up to worship in chapter 33. Forgiveness is linked to God's eternal purpose in Numbers 14. Numbers 14 identifies the guilty that God will not clear. Those who repeatedly put him to the test, those who place themselves outside of the righteous parameters of forgiveness because they will not conform their lives to his righteous ways. So when we come then to considering not only is God's forgiveness a function or connected with his purpose and his character, as we saw in Exodus 34 and Numbers 14, but not surprisingly, forgiveness is portrayed in Scripture as being linked with the memorial name. The I will be who I will be. This is what I intend to achieve with the creation that I set in place back in Genesis chapter 1. My purpose, my memorial name, which that reflects, is the reason I forgive. For thy name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So it's even a New Testament principle. And again, this is God's name, and God's name is his purpose. I am going to fill the earth with my glory, which is filling the earth with men and women who have transformed their character. To be able to do that, I must be forgiving, so that none of those who I'm hoping to share eternity with will be lost in despair or discouragement during their probationary period. That's why forgiveness is connected with God's memorial name, with his purpose, with his glory. Because he knows forgiveness is absolutely vital to saving us and not leaving us lost to despair. So, does God remember our sins? He doesn't, is what Isaiah 43 says. You know, I will not remember thy sins. Think that one through. I will not remember thy sins. East to west, from everlasting to everlasting, heaven to earth, this immeasurable gulf. Was David's sin with Bathsheba remembered? Of course it was written down for people to learn from. But when God says he doesn't remember our sins, David's sin with Bathsheba does not impede David's standing with God. That sin is gone. Wiped out. East to west. Everlasting to everlasting. So when someone sins against us, remove it. Don't remember it. Don't go back to it. That's how our God forgives. And that's how he then turns around and asks us to be forgiving toward each other. So does God forgive and forget? He does. He says, I will not remember thy sins. And that's the same characteristic that he asks us to develop. And if we're having difficulty with it, then to pray to him for help, because that is the character of the God we worship. So, of course, the sins of David and others were remembered, but not with respect to their standing with God. They were recorded simply so that we could learn from them. But God will never bring David into judgment for his sin once it has been forgiven. That's the assurance that we have. Don't expect the Lord Jesus Christ to bring back up sins at the judgment seat. He may talk about lessons that we learned, and he may go back and examine our lives, but I don't think we need to carry the burden after we've asked God to forgive our sins that somehow he's going to bring it all back up. The only time he brings our sins back up is when, as we'll see in class 3, God willing, when we refuse to forgive others, then all those sins of the unforgiving creditor are brought back into play. God says, I will forgive your sins and I will not remember them unless we are unwilling to forgive one another. So just to summarize at the end, we went a little quick. God's character, his mercy, grace, long-suffering, steadfast love and truth, his eternal purpose is to fill the earth with people who reflect his glory, and his memorial name is to be manifest in a host of mighty ones. So as long as a person aligns himself or herself with God's character, and God's purpose and his name, and devotes himself to being part of those, God will forgive the individual, because he realizes we are weak and erring creatures, we're given to repeated failure, and that his forgiveness is needed to sustain us during our time of probation. And for this reason, he is ready and willing to forgive and delights in so doing. And we need to learn to forgive each other. That's the marvel of this. This is where this will take us, if we can grasp it. If we can get a hold of the fact, this is the basis, this is the reason that God forgives us. If we can begin to understand that and then apply it in our forgiveness to each other and recognize that our brothers and sisters are in training as saints and will inevitably make mistakes, grievous ones, against you and against your family, God says, forgive them. Forgive them. These painful events, when responded to properly, will humble the sinner and teach him to forsake the way of sin. Not only are we commanded to forgive one another if we would be forgiven, but we are encouraged to forgive one another as God forgives us. So that when a brother sins against you, forgive him in keeping with God's character, for the sake of God's eternal purpose and name, encouraging the erring brother or sister to persevere and not lose heart. Don't banish the brother or sister. Don't say, I don't want anything to do with you the rest of your life. That's not God's approach to us. When we learn to forgive one another on this basis, we are learning to forgive one another as God forgives us. You have to stick around for class 3, because the full picture is, it doesn't mean you turn a blind eye to sin. It will be important to differentiate between a personal offense committed against you and how the ecclesia may respond to that. Your personal responsibility is to forgive the offense. Forgive the offense. Couldn't be clearer in Matthew 18. The ecclesia has a different responsibility to treat that situation according to God's word, and it may involve discipline of that individual. But the offense that's committed against you, Scripture is abundantly clear, as we will see in the examples in both this class and the next. Now, forgiveness is not all one-sided, with God doing all the forgiving and sinful man doing all the receiving. While God is loving and merciful and ready to forgive, there are specific requirements. I call them God's righteous requirements that a sinner must conform to in order to fulfill and avail himself of of the blessing of forgiveness. God's righteous parameters, his righteous principles must be upheld. His righteous requirements must be honored and obeyed. So that when a sinful man or woman approaches God on the right basis, the basis that God has defined, the sinful man or woman can receive forgiveness because they are declaring to God, even though I have sinned, I recognize my sin, I repudiate that, I'm going to walk in a different direction, and when that occurs, God can then righteously forgive the individual because sin is exposed for what it is, as the great enemy of righteousness. And God's righteous ways are honored, and he can extend forgiveness without having to compromise any of his righteous principles. When those righteous requirements are missing, there's no basis for God to extend forgiveness. He will not extend forgiveness to someone who simply says, God, forgive me, because that's what you're supposed to do. That is not a righteous basis for God to forgive us. These are fairly simple. They're not complicated. They're in the New Testament and they're in the Old Testament. God looks for man to confess or acknowledge his sins. It includes contrition and a broken spirit and a contrite heart. There's a repentance that is necessary. And that repentance, as we mentioned in class one, is a change of heart or mind. It's a repudiation of the sin and its power over us. I no longer want to be enslaved to that evil way. And thirdly, there's a conversion, which is a turning away from sin and forsaking it and walking in a new direction. And this is what God asks for. These are the righteous requirements that God has established. When a person goes through those three steps, God will forgive the person because his righteousness has been honored. Nothing has been compromised. Sin has been exposed for what it is. And as we say, there's ample New Testament references that establish the three. One of the best places is in Acts 3 when Peter and John are preaching to those in the temple. For the sake of time, we're not going to go through them. They're in the notes. You also see these same righteous principles in the Old Testament. Proverbs 28, verse 13, because the basis of forgiveness in the Old Testament is no different than the New Testament. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, and that wonderful prayer, when there's that interchange between Solomon and God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear in heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God doesn't say, if my people just turn and ask me for forgiveness, I will forgive them. He lays out the specific righteous requirements. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And an excellent example of how this shows up in the Old Testament is what happens in Nineveh. There's at least 120,000 individuals who are converted in the city of Nineveh, as we know. And they go through these same three steps. They confess their sin. And they repent. They adopt a changed heart. And then they are converted. They commit to walking in a new way. And they do it all by faith, because they have no guarantee that God will spare them. If you look down in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? So in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. Verse 6, for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. So we're going to proclaim a fast of food and water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, and let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hearts. And there's their commitment. They hadn't done a thing. But he's saying we need to repent. We need to change our heart. We need to forsake the way of sin. And they hadn't done a thing. And they all do it, because verse 10 then says they did it. And what does God do? He forgives them, because that's what our God does. When sinners, whether there's one or 120,000, confess and repent and change their ways. It was a life-changing moment for the people of Nineveh because they now will walk in a new direction. It is much to Jonah's displeasure, as we know, which is a warning to all of us, that when a brother or sister or a group repent, there is this natural response that sometimes isn't always in keeping with God's righteous ways. But the men of Nineveh provide a remarkable vindication of the moral reason God forgives. He doesn't forgive just because he's a good old God that likes to forgive. He forgives so that he can win people back to the way of righteousness and have them depart from the way of sin. We don't have the time to go through it. It would draw your attention to number 19 in the handout. Daniel's prayer of Daniel 9. Daniel understood the righteous requirements, the need to confess our sin and to repent and to be converted. He understood these requirements, and they're all part of his prayer. The focus of his prayer is not simply bringing the end of the captivity to the nation. The focus of his prayer is about forgiveness. So he begins the prayer in contrition and repentance in verse 3 of chapter 9, and we're referring to the notes now. And he makes confession for his own sin and the sin of his people. And 12 times he will link himself to the sin of the people. Daniel did not believe in substitution. There is nothing glorifying to God by my taking myself and linking myself to the sins of others. That does not bring glory to God. So Daniel acknowledged his own sin in appealing to God. And he yoked himself, or he united himself to the people. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have not obeyed. He is genuine in confessing his own sin, as verse 20 shows, and reflects the demeanor of a repentant sinner with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, just like the men of Nineveh. In fact, we won't take the time. It's there in the notes. If you go back and look at Solomon's prayer in 2 Kings 7, Daniel quotes, we know that because several of the same words show up in Daniel's prayer. Daniel goes back and he realizes the nation in captivity in Persia is in the very place that Solomon spoke of, that God made reference to when the temple was dedicated. And we now need to do in captivity the very thing that God spoke of back when the temple was being dedicated so that God will forgive us and we can return back to the land. So you see, Solomon understood the principles, Daniel understands the principles, and he's actually citing them because he realized that the nation stood in the very place of 1 Kings chapter 8. One of the many wonderful aspects of forgiveness is that God has made it all so simple and attainable. There's no penance involved in forgiveness. There's no six-month delay between our requesting for forgiveness and God's response. There's no public humiliation. There's no vain repetition of words. There's no 20 Hail Marys. There's no 10 Our Fathers. There's no community service that's required. The church has done a tremendous disservice to this subject of forgiveness and has confused people all over the earth. Forgiveness is not something in which you exact a penalty or you cause someone to have to pay something, or you impose some ritual that they have to go through. Forgiveness is a result of God's character, not exacting some remuneration or ritual. It's done as a result of mercy and grace and God being long-suffering and full of loving kindness, and because he is faithful. It's not money from our pocket or words on our lips that he's looking for. It's a changed heart. That's the righteous basis upon which God can forgive us. As soon as we put a price tag or some type of work or penance or ritual on forgiveness, we rob God of his glory and of his character. And we adulterate it. That's what the church has done. It has adulterated the righteous basis. They're saying, no, it isn't just confession and repentance and conversion. There's these other things that you have to do in addition to that. And only then will you find forgiveness. God's wonderful offer of forgiveness is so simple. And again, we don't have time to go through it, but we'll draw your attention to number 16 on the handout. There's a tendency to take advantage of it, to say all the right words, to go through all the right motions. Israel repeatedly presumed upon God's grace, because grace is the kind of thing that it's so easy to presume upon. So in Isaiah 1, they approach God seeking forgiveness. They do. They want forgiveness in Isaiah 1, but they approached on the wrong basis. They brought a multitude of sacrifices to present to God's court with oblations and incense, we read. They kept all the feast days and the new moons, and they gathered in their large assemblies and prayed to God to hear and for God to forgive, and God rejected it all. There will be no forgiveness that I will extend in Isaiah chapter 1 until you confess your sin, you repent, and you begin to walk in a new way. You won't find those same three words in Isaiah 1. A couple of them you will. But if you go through, you'll find a synonym for each of those three. God says, I'm rejecting everything you've brought. Because forgiveness does not come as a result of participating in rituals. And we have to be careful of that. Forgiveness does not come as a result of participating in rituals. Forgiveness is only extended when there's been confession and repentance and repudiation of the way of sin, and when we fulfill God's three righteous requirements. There's two other requirements that we see in Scripture. Again, we're well familiar with them, so we won't spend much time. We need to be walking in the light, as 1 John 1 says. This is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's a simple requirement that God says, if you want to be forgiven, you must walk in the light. And number 5 is that we must be willing to forgive those who sin against us. Judge not, Luke 6 says, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Matthew 6, we know the words well. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It couldn't be plainer. God says, if you are not willing to forgive others, I am not going to forgive you. It doesn't matter how repentant you've been. It doesn't matter how willing you are to devote yourself to a new walk. It doesn't matter how willing you are to leave your past sins behind. If you won't forgive others, I will not forgive you. And do you see the wisdom? Do you see the wisdom behind God establishing the need for us to walk in the light and to forgive others? How would it be right for God to forgive a believer who is content to live in darkness? Well, God, I want you to forgive me, but I'm going to continue to walk in darkness. I'm going to continue to pursue the way of sin. How would that be leading a person away from sin and back to righteousness? How could that be right for God to forgive such a person? Now, that doesn't mean for a moment that some of us don't struggle with the same sin over and over and over again to our shame. But God says, as long as you repudiate that sin and you recognize that it is wrong, and you don't want it to dominate your life, and you will repent of it, I will forgive you. It's only when we make peace with that sin and we say, well, God, that's just who I am. That's just how I act, that we're no longer walking in the light. And that sin, Scripture says, will not be forgiven because it is not conforming to God's righteous requirements. Similarly, how would it be right for God to forgive a brother or sister who refuses to forgive others? Where is the moral basis to encourage righteousness in a person's life who is free to hold grudges against others? And that's why God says, if you don't forgive them, if you won't show them the very mercy that you're asking of me, then don't look for me to forgive you. And you see, how could God ever hope to develop his character, his mercy and grace and long-suffering and loving-kindness and truth? How could he ever hope to develop that in me if my view is I am not going to forgive those who sin against me? He couldn't do it. He couldn't develop his character in me if I'm unwilling to reflect that character in the way of forgiveness towards others. Now, we need to be careful in all of this. We don't want to leave anyone with the wrong impression or the wrong understanding. We are not saying that we can earn our forgiveness or that obedience of any kind will earn the right to being forgiven. We don't earn forgiveness. And we don't want to confuse that. Confession of sin and repentance and forsaking the way of sin and walking in the light and forgiving others, we don't do that and then turn around to God and say, well, now I've done that, you owe me forgiveness. That is not the picture portrayed in Scripture. The righteous requirements don't mean that we earn anything. It simply means that God takes us as sinners, and if we will conform ourselves to his righteous requirements, then we place ourselves within the scope of those who will receive his mercy. We have not earned it in any stretch. Just like our salvation, we can't go out and earn our salvation. But God says, you take on the name of Christ and make him your captain and live like he did. You will not earn salvation, but you put yourself within the righteous parameters of those whom I will save. And unless we conform to God's righteous requirements, we leave ourselves outside of that scope. So we don't deserve forgiveness. We don't earn forgiveness. We receive forgiveness because God is merciful. But Scripture is teaching us he will only extend his mercy to those who confess their sin and repent and commit to walking in a new way and choose to walk in the light and are willing to forgive others. Now, we also don't want to lose sight of the fact that while these five righteous requirements of confession, repentance, being converted or walking in a new light, walking in a new way, walking in the light, and forgiving others, while those are righteous requirements that God has established for us, there is one additional requirement. Brother Roberts called it the requirement, and that is that we be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a couple of words on this, and then we'll move on. But he called it the requirement. As he says, quoting from the blood of Christ, God does not offer forgiveness indiscriminately. He does not say he will forgive the sins of the world, whether they take notice of him or not. Very far from this. He restricts forgiveness to those who fear him and submit to the conditions, we have been calling them righteous requirements, that he has provided. The question is, what are those conditions? There are various conditions, but we look now not at subsidiary conditions, which we've been looking at, but at the one that comes before all others, as brought forward by Paul in the declaration before us, the propitiatory setting forth of Christ as an object of faith in the shedding of his blood. So that God, as we know, set forth Jesus on the cross in all its repulsiveness to sinful man, and he set forth Jesus as an object of faith. This is the way to life, by condemning sin and living unto righteousness. You die to sin and you live unto righteousness, and regardless of how foolish the world may see that setting of a man dying on the cross, you will have, God says, eternal life. Brother Roberts continues. Why is the death of Christ a sufficient foundation for the forgiveness of sin unto life eternal when the death of animals was not so? The death of Christ was to declare the righteousness of God, from Romans 3, as the ground of the exercise of his forbearance. That is to say, God maintains his own righteousness and his own supremacy while forgiving us, and exacts the recognition of them and submission to them as the condition of the exercise of his forbearance and the remission of our sins. In other words, what he's saying is God has established these righteous requirements, and so long as we conform to them, God can forgive us without compromising his righteous principles. The way of sin, for instance, must be condemned. It must be put to death, is one of the lessons Jesus is teaching us from the cross. The flesh must be crucified. It is the real enemy of God. So Jesus tells us, don't be afraid of the cross. Don't resent it. Make it your way of life, as I have made it my way of life, which is what he's telling us from the cross. and that God is ready and willing to save and forgive mankind, but it must be done on a basis consistent with his righteous principles. The Bible, as we know, describes where we all start out. We're all held captive to sin, doomed to eternal death, and in need of deliverance. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61 are references that talk about how we are born into the prison, and that is where we would die had someone not come along and provided a way out. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, has opened the door out of the prison by his sinless life of faithful obedience. And he is able to lead all those who by their birth would be left in that prison. He's able to lead captivity captive, as we see in Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4. So that all who by faith take on his name, this is what God tells us, you take on his name, you take on his love, you take on his teachings, you take on his affections, you take on his willingness to forgive, you take all of that on, and you make it your own, then I can forgive you and I can save you, and you can pass out of that door and no longer be captive to the prison of sin, provided by faith you have united yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recognize your position, Brother Roberts goes on to say, and repent and come under that man's wing, I will receive you back to favor and forgive you. My righteousness has been declared in him. I have crowned him with everlasting days because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity and was obedient unto death. I have crowned him with life eternal. It is in him for you if you will submit and believe in him and put on his name, which is a confession that you have no name of your own that will stand. Obey his commandments, and I will receive you and forgive you for his sake, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And then Brother Roberts goes on in the blood of Christ to contrast the truth of how Jesus is a representative sacrifice with the substitutionary teaching of the churches. You see, one of the great pitfalls of substitutionary teaching is that it doesn't forgive because it's a debt that's paid. If we went out tonight and racked up some bill at a restaurant, and then I walk out of the restaurant, and then you come along behind me and you pay my bill, I wouldn't turn around and say the owner of that establishment is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and full of goodness and truth. I would say the owner of that restaurant had the bill paid. That's why I don't have a debt anymore, because somebody paid my debt. That's not the truth. We are not freed from sin because Jesus paid our debt. We are freed from sin because God is merciful and gracious and abounds in loving kindness and is long-suffering and faithfulness. There's no payment of debt involved in forgiveness. God isn't a debt collector. He's a forgiver. And we need to remember that. When someone sins against us, we can't turn around and say, well, you owe me this before I'm willing to forgive you. Or you need to do that before I'm willing to forgive you. If we do that, brethren and sisters and young people and friends, we become debt collectors. Pay this debt and I'll forgive you. That's not the God we worship. That's not the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is that God forgives our sins. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us a great deal about forgiveness in the Gospels. During his 3.5-year ministry, he teaches that we should love our enemies and bless those who curse us and do good unto them that hate us and turn the other cheek and pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. And you know, you can't love your enemy who has mistreated you unless you first forgive them. You can't pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you if you're retaining anger and evil thoughts in your heart toward them. But the single most significant lesson the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us about forgiveness, he teaches us from the cross. He has been badgered and beaten and spit upon before the Sanhedrin. He's been mocked by Herod and his men. He's been scourged before Pilate likely involving a leather whip with embedded pieces of metal or stone, and then he was mocked again by the band of soldiers in the Praetorian Guard, and then platted with a crown of thorns. He's been shamed and ridiculed by all who were present that day on the way to Golgotha. And finally, he was thrust on a cross, and massive nails were driven into his hands and his feet. And then he was lifted up high and dropped into a hole, and wedges of wood were likely hammered in to steady it and to support it, further adding to the already excruciating pain. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, having been beaten and tortured and humiliated and scorned, and his body mangled. And the very first words out of his mouth are a plea and a prayer to his heavenly Father. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. This incident, brethren and sisters, friends and young people, it defines the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It defines forgiveness in practical terms. It defines what forgiveness is and what it looks like when you forgive others. It cuts through all the reasons that we can list as to why we don't have to forgive others. If I forgive them, maybe he hasn't repented. If I forgive him, maybe he'll do it again. Maybe he'll do it to others. It cuts through all of that. Am I doing him a disservice? If I forgive him too early, should I wait? It answers any and all questions our natural and deceitful hearts can generate that would prevent us from forgiving others. This incident sets the standard for our conduct and our need to forgive others and how and when to forgive others. This is the forgiveness displayed by our Lord and Master, by whose name and our faith in his name and the one under whose wing we have placed ourselves to find salvation. He's teaching us about the character of God. He's teaching us about love. And he's teaching us about forgiveness. And God is appealing to us. See my son and take on his character and become like him. It's the very same character in love and forgiveness that we are called upon to develop and reflect in our walk. When a brother or sister sins against you, forgive them. Full stop. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter. Because when I take the pain and the suffering and the mental anguish and the humiliation and the slander and the false accusation and the ridicule and the mocking that they heaped upon Christ that day, there is nothing, nothing anyone could ever do to me that would in any way ever measure up to what was done to the Lord on that day. And the first words out of his mouth was a prayer for forgiveness. So I will never, ever be in a situation in my life where I can take anything that anyone's ever done to me and place it alongside of my Lord and somehow rationalize in a spiritual way that I can withhold forgiveness. It can't be done. When a brother or sister commits a personal offense against you, against your spouse, against your children, it doesn't matter. Forgive them. That's the lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking about what the ecclesia may have to do as a result of that incident. Don't mix and don't confuse your responsibility with that of the ecclesia. The ecclesia may need to step in and take disciplinary action. We are talking about offenses that are committed against you. We're not talking about a situation where somebody's advocating a wrong doctrine or a wrong belief. We're talking about personal offenses that have been committed against you or your spouse or your family. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ is to forgive them, and forgive them from your heart, so that any situation in your life pales by comparison to what happened. There's no bitterness in the Lord Jesus Christ, even under the extremity of pain. He's in the midst of what would have been searing pain and agony, of the kind we can't imagine. He is in, despite that intense agony, you see where his focus is. His focus is on to save others. He's not concerned about himself. And remember, that's why God forgives. God forgives to save people from sin and bring them back to righteousness. Jesus is asking for forgiveness upon them all, the soldiers, the people, the leaders, all who contributed to his death. None of them fully understood what they're doing. But Jesus prays that God would look upon them with mercy and holds nothing against them. They are in the midst of their sin, and Jesus is in the midst of his suffering. They are in the act of crucifying him, and out of compassion, he prays for their forgiveness. You see why this becomes the standard by which we should follow. Because he is forgiving them even while they are sinning against him. That's what mercy and grace and long-suffering and loving-kindness and faithfulness will produce in a character, where forgiveness can be extended even as the sin is being committed. We are seeing from the cross what that forgiving character looks like. It's no doubt he was the Word and the character of the Father manifested in the flesh. The very character we are called upon to develop. And we need to remember this in our interactions with each other. Don't take offense. Remember the example of our Lord. So it doesn't matter how difficult they have made my life or how miserable. It doesn't matter what kind of hurt. Doesn't matter if they've apologized or not. When did the people of that day ever apologize to Christ? And there he is offering his forgiveness of their sins against him. But when we compare his situation with our own, it becomes very, very clear, crystal clear, how I need to be willing to learn to forgive those who sin against me. You see, the alternative will likely destroy us. When someone sins against another person, there's an evil spirit that's unleashed. I'm not talking about some demon or devil like the churches around us believe. But there is an evil spirit that's unleashed. It's the spirit of the flesh. And there was plenty of evil spirit that day that was released against the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had no ill will. He had no hard feelings. He had no hatred. Because you see, what forgiveness does, when someone sins against us, forgiveness of them empties the situation of the evil spirit. There's no grudge. There's no grudge seeds that are sown in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer directed his mind and thoughts to God, not how he had been wronged. The Gospels record numerous examples and occasions when people sinned against Jesus, but he never held a grudge. He always forgave. Immediate forgiveness eliminates the grudge. There's no opportunity for it to develop. You see, this is what Christ did when he was sinned against. You can't imagine a greater accumulation of sin against him than what was assembled that day. But that's what the love of Christ does. That's what the forgiveness of Christ does. And you see, it becomes a power that is greater than the sin. Because when people sin against us, and sometimes it's grievous sins, I don't want to mitigate that. I don't want to minimize that. There are grievous sins that are committed against us. But forgiveness will empty the situation of the evil that it's created, because we bring to that situation a power that is greater than the sin itself. And that's why it really is a better way to live. Jesus didn't stoically ignore the reviler, the slanders, the false accusations, and the physical sufferings. He wasn't up there just ignoring it all and pretending, well, I just got a few hours left. He forgave his detractors and he left the matter in God's hands. 1 Peter 2, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him, to God, who judges righteously. Another quote from Brother Roberts out of the Blood of Christ. Sorry, this one's out of the Christadelphia. Christ was a man of sorrows for the oppositions of evil men. But as for his attitude to them, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Righteous men suffer at the hands of evil men, but they have none of the vindictive feelings that evil men bear to one another. They do not nurse anger. They do not plot revenge. They are ready even to do them a good turn if they can get the opportunity. They leave them entirely in God's hands. So come back to Matthew 5, and we'll see the value and the power of forgiveness as Jesus practiced it. Because in Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." There's only one possible way to love your enemies and to do good to them who hate you and to pray for them which despitefully use or persecute us. The only way that's possible is to first forgive them. We don't wait for them to apologize. We don't wait for them to repent. By definition, enemies don't repent. People who despitefully use you don't repent. People who mistreat you don't repent. They just keep on mistreating you. And yet Jesus says, we are to love them. And we are to do good to them. I know you won't find the word forgiveness mentioned in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 44, but it's the only way to obey Christ's commands. We are not to wait to forgive. If we do, we may never fulfill the very command that God has established we are required to comply with if we want to be forgiven ourselves. So that if I elect to hang on to the sin and refuse to forgive it until there has been some satisfactory confession on the part of the sinner or some apology, I could be waiting a long, long time. And you see, if I go this route, what I'm doing is I am now attaching myself to the spirituality or lack thereof of another person. So I won't forgive them until they apologize. And if they never apologize, I will never forgive them. And God says, if I don't forgive them, he won't forgive me. Figure out in your own mind, when did David ever forgive Saul? And yet he continued to love him, even though Saul was chasing him around the countryside. We'll see in our next class. Jesus isn't the only one that forgives immediately. There are several other in Scripture, and we will see the power of immediate forgiveness because it can take a person who is heading on the way to sin and arrest them in their tracks and turn them back to righteousness. We'll close with verse 45. Here's also why we need to learn to forgive. You know, forgiveness changes our heart towards our enemies and our brother who may sin against us. That ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. When we learn to forgive and to love those who hate us, we can learn to be like our Father. And remember, that's how his character was back in Exodus 34. That's the same character he asks us to develop in our probation.